Do you want to learn more about how to pray? Hopefully, because that's what we're doing today. I'm always drawn to that because I feel like sometimes my prayer gets stale. Sometimes I get distracted in the middle of praying. Anybody else? I like learning more about prayer, seeing and hearing good examples of it so I can get better and better at praying myself. I know that Mayfair values prayer. So I know that there's a desire here to learn about it. That's why we're taking a smaller chunk of text today. The bulk of it is a prayer. The Christians faced their first opposition and were becoming uncomfortable. We may be surprised how they approached that in prayer. When we want to learn from God, prayer is a key component because He gives the growth. So before we dive in, let's ask God to give us spiritual growth together. Heavenly Father, You are the great and powerful, the creator of the universe, the one who gives us life and meaning. We come to You now seeking Your truth, asking that You would reveal it to us, helping us understand how to approach prayer in the right way, how to find Your power active in our prayers. We thank You that You teach us. We thank You that Your word shows us. And we pray that You will do that for us today. We pray that in Jesus' name, under His authority, for Your glory. Amen. Last week, among other things, we talked about our prayers in regards to the words in Jesus' name. And this is really part of the same extended section, so this will be a focus today as well. We talked about how to think about those words, how they can be misused, as well as how they can be used appropriately. We challenged to not use it flippantly, basically as our sign-off, like, over and out, God. Sometimes we do that, right? We talked about some dangerous uses, what noted theologian R.C. Sproul called saying in Jesus' name as a magical incantation in his book, The Prayer of the Lord. But today, we have the closest biblical use of a prayer that would use the phrase in Jesus' name. Specifically, they make a request through Jesus' name. What did that mean? How can we incorporate that into our own prayers? What else can we learn about prayer from this section of Acts chapter 4? This is great stuff. I'm excited to talk with you about it today. We covered the first 22 verses of Acts chapter 4 last week. And there we saw Peter and John called to account for daring to do a kind thing to a beggar who struggled to walk. Specifically, through the power of God, this beggar was healed. The apostles, Peter and John, began teaching the crowd that had gathered, and they taught about resurrection from the dead that is coming for God's people. This upset the Sanhedrin, especially the dominant group, the Sadducees, because they were teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. The apostles' teaching threatened to destabilize the situation with Rome, which then stood to cost the wealthy elite Sadducees a lot of money. So they put Peter and John on trial. As we saw last week, they looked silly for doing so. And then they sent them away with threats. Their big question revolved around whose name, whose authority that this teaching and healing being done in. And of course, Peter was very ready to give that credit and glory to Jesus. Well, because the healed guy was standing right there when that morning he couldn't stand anywhere, the Sanhedrin couldn't really do much to Peter and John, so Yeah, they threatened them and sent them away, warning them to no longer teach in Jesus' name, in Jesus' message with Jesus as the authority. Well, that brings us to Acts chapter 4, verse 23, which says, "On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them." Who were their own people? Some suggest that this meant that Peter and John went back to the apostles, but most suggest, rightly I believe, that this is bigger than that. This would have been the church, the Christians. And that makes sense because it really affects all of them, right? The threats from the Sanhedrin, everybody should know about that. People would have been curious about how it all went because word would have spread. Two of their key leaders had been put in jail, and then they were on trial. It was a public arrest, after all. So while the Sanhedrin's threats were empty on a couple of levels, I mean, one, they couldn't impact someone's eternity, so God should be obeyed instead. And two, they literally couldn't punish Peter and John because of the evidence of the miracle and the people's support. Despite the emptiness in those ways, the threats still carried weight in that they could make the Christians' lives miserable and make sharing their faith that much more difficult. That was information that everyone needed to hear about, as well as hearing the apostles process it all. So how did the people respond? Since this is almost certainly the church, not just a few of the leaders, we have a response that includes lay people. Most of them brand new Christians. Some of them saved by grace through faith literally a day or two before. They heard they were under threat, at the very least, of great discomfort. Will they complain that this isn't fair? Will they talk about political strategies to get their own way? Verse 24. "When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God." Prayer was their first reaction. How often do we think of and utilize prayer as a last resort? Well, I guess all we can do is pray. Sometimes when we say that, it comes off almost as defeatist. Like, we can't really do anything, so I guess we should, you know, pray or whatever. But Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. Does that then preclude us from working to earn money for that bread? Does that mean we don't need to go to the store and buy it? Of course not. Jesus teaches us to pray even about things that we think we've got handled. It's important that these Christians immediately turn to God in prayer. It's also important to note that they considered prayer together to be very important. We have some great times of prayer here on Wednesdays at 12:30 and 5:30 p.m. If you can at all make it, please join us, because that together piece is really important. It's not as scary as you might be thinking either. You're even welcome to join and pray along silently instead of praying out loud if you'd like. Now, Acts 4 records the prayer that they prayed together, and we'll walk slowly through this prayer too, because it's pretty great. Finishing verse 24. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." When we pray, it's too often zero to requests in 2.3 seconds, right? These Christians didn't do that. They stopped to acknowledge who they were praying to. They didn't just say, "Dear Lord" or "Father God," and then start asking God for something that they wanted. They called God Sovereign Lord. And this is the translation of one Greek word, despotes. Now, you may have caught that that's where we get the English word despot. And while despot has a negative connotation, the Greek word does not. It simply means master, the one in charge, the boss. You want to know how to pray in Jesus' name? Start by acknowledging and recognizing God as the one in charge. Not you, so you're not demanding to get your way, and not others, so you're not fearing them rather than trusting God. Now, being the boss or in charge can be limited. I'm the boss over my son, but not over your kids. I don't want to be. Whatever dominion we have is limited. That's why I think it's so valuable that the early Christians focused on God's creation of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. They are clarifying that God is above and the boss of everyone and everything. This is why so many in the world want to eliminate the concept of a creator, at least one who's personal rather than some force, because we recognize that creation answers to its creator. Its purpose is defined by its creator. And we really, really want to define ourselves. This prayer of humility acknowledges that those Christians, us Christians, and everyone else too, we don't have the right to define ourselves, to determine our own purpose, or to name our own value for better or worse. Interesting that God is fully in charge, and yet Peter and John just spent the night in prison, isn't it? That's interesting. Why is there evil in the world if God is in charge? Well, at least a couple of reasons. First, God would have to make us all robots, forcing us to choose what he wants at all times to avoid evil in a world with sinful desires and natures. But second, let's say God somehow worked it out so that even our selfishness didn't have negative consequences. God made sure everyone lived an amazing, full, happy life of 100 years, and then each person died peacefully in their sleep, and then they went to hell. How terrible would it be of God to not let us understand how bad sin is and how much we need to be saved from it? It's like if a doctor was treating someone with lung cancer by giving them a very effective cough medicine, eliminating the symptoms but ignoring the much more dangerous cause. The awful things in this world are the symptom of the cancer that is killing us from the inside out and leading us to an eternity in hell. God is dealing with the symptoms by dealing with the cancer, which he treats with the very blood of his son, Jesus. One day we will see the life that we were made for if we are God's people by faith. We'll see it fully. If we recognize our sin and our guilt, and we know that we have wronged a holy God, but also that we know that his love for us made a way through Jesus' righteous life, sacrificial death, and shocking resurrection for us to be restored to what we were created to be. We can be saved from the penalty of our guilt at terrible cost to God himself. That's why it's a gift of grace. We can't earn it. We can't be good enough for it. We have to recognize that we bring nothing to the table that helps our salvation. The stuff we bring to the table needs to be cleaned off the table, then it needs to be sanitized. Rather, it's entirely a gift from God that is received by believing God, which leads to a progressive turning from our way to following God's way, again, because we believe him. But that doesn't mean, just because we can explain it, that we can just be comfortable with evil happening or to us or to those that we love. Whether the consequences of evil, like sickness or oppression from others, like the Christians were about to face, We recognize as we see it, as we experience it, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And I love the way the Christians addressed that in Acts chapter 4, verse 25. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The believers came to the Father concerned about their own oppression, but they used God's word. Here, Psalm chapter 2, to speak to God. You want to pray in Jesus' name? In the will of God? Use God's word to pray. Sometimes I'll even do this when I know I want to pray, but I'm just not sure what to pray about, other than, you know, the list of things I want. So I'll find a prayer from the New Testament, or I'll look up a psalm, and I'll pray my way through it, personalizing it where applicable. I love how they preface this quote from the Psalms, though. They claim directly that the words are spoken by who? By the Holy Spirit, who just happened to use David's mouth to get the words out. It's so important to remind ourselves that every word of the Bible is God-breathed. It is all Holy Spirit-inspired. And so every word is God's. That's why I personally avoid red-letter editions of the Bible, even though there's nothing at all wrong with them. If you like them, this is not a slight or a recommendation that you switch. But I don't care for red-letter editions because it gives the illusion that some words are more important than the others. But God said the words in Exodus just as much as the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew. They are of equal value. And I think I'm a little sensitive to it because I've been around Christians who have literally said to me, well, Paul wrote this, but Jesus said this, so we believe Jesus over Paul. That's utterly errant thinking. It's wrong, faulty thinking. Paul and Jesus are never in conflict on anything that we have in the Bible. And this quote from the Psalms is every bit as much from God as is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what are they quoting from their prayer using Psalm 2? It's a quote from the nations raging and the people plotting in vain. Well, why? They're rightly applying this to Jesus. We'll see when they reference kings being against Jesus, they understood this to ultimately point to Herod. And the rulers, primarily pointing to Pilate, both who played key roles in Jesus' crucifixion. And you could consider the Sanhedrin and high priest part of this as well. Now, why do they quote an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus? We'll see how they relate it to their situation, but let's hear them apply this text in their prayer first. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Why would they bring this up? Certainly Jesus is the center of everything for the church, but what did this have to do with their situation right now? They were facing threats from some of the very same people that conspired against Jesus. This is highly relevant to their situation. Why do they bring it up, though? I mean, it seems like a problematic comparison, doesn't it? After all, Jesus was crucified. Isn't this more an example of how plans went awry and God's will was thwarted? What did the Holy Spirit tell us through the prayer here? Verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They were claiming the exact opposite. God's will wasn't thwarted, it was fulfilled. Now, does that mean Herod and Pilate had no free will in regards to sending Jesus to the cross? Some will say that. But I understand God's sovereignty and man's responsibility to work in such a way that they don't violate each other. I think the simplest answer is that God raised up Pilate, for example, because he knew Pilate would allow Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate was culpable for his choices, but God knew what those choices would be and positioned him so he was the one who was making that particular choice. God was fully and totally in control, but I don't think that required a removal of Pilate's will. That isn't necessary for God's sovereignty to be complete and total. He could have removed Pilate's will and forced him down this path, but it's not necessary since God could have raised up anybody and put them in Pilate's position. Now, you'd have to be a cosmic-level genius to work all of that stuff out in just the right way, but thankfully, that's who our triune God is. I think it's fascinating that the Christians pointed to Jesus before Herod and Pilate as their example in prayer because Jesus did go to the cross. Aren't they going to ask for an end to the persecution? Aren't they going to ask for God to take the Sanhedrin out of power or something? Watch what they pray for, because it is stunning. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. What? That's what they prayed? Wouldn't we pray, Lord, consider their threats and free us from their oppression? Wouldn't we? Wouldn't we ask God to protect us from their attempts to harm us? They didn't do that. They asked for courage, for boldness. They knew that to go with Jesus meant that we would be walking the same path that Jesus did, and that meant opposition. They didn't cower or even seek deliverance from the Sanhedrin. They asked for boldness to share the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, knowing that would mean more oppression, more threats, more trouble. They had the right focus on God's glory and what he wanted done. You want to pray in Jesus' name? Pray for God's glory and what you know his will to be, instead of praying for your own comfort. Are you willing to pray this week that God would give you the boldness to share your faith with someone, even if it's hard, awkward, or it might cost you something? Are you willing to then be on the lookout for an opportunity to do so? Are you willing to invite someone to come to church with you? Take a few of the invitation cards that we have at the information desk. Use those to invite an unchurched family member or a coworker or a neighbor to come with you to church next week. Pray and ask for boldness, for courage. The next words of their prayer are to be seen in this light. Verse 30. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, it's true that no prayer in the Bible ends with the words, in Jesus' name, but we've been talking today about how to pray in Jesus' name, as it's described in the Bible, which at least must mean a focus on God's glory, a humility regarding God being in charge, and selflessness, wanting good for others even if it costs us. Whether or not you use the words, either is fine. For real, meaningful prayer, it must be in Jesus' name in these ways at least. They asked for God's power to be on display to heal and perform signs. And this was reasonable because it was how God had already been operating to ratify his message. They weren't asking for power to overthrow the Sanhedrin, but actually power to get noticed even more, which would lead them to more trouble with the Sanhedrin. And they knew that and asked anyway. How can we pray like this? While God absolutely heals people still, and miracles do still happen at times, this doesn't seem to be a primary way he's working at this point in history. In fact, it doesn't seem to be the primary way that he's worked in nearly any time in history. But what about all the healings and signs in the Bible? How much impact did that have on the people living in Africa or South America or East Asia at the time? They didn't even know it had happened. Maybe down the line, but the people who were alive then, they didn't know. God could be performing just as many healings and miracles today as he did then, but if he does them one at a time in various places on the earth, would it really create a big stir? Would anybody take notice? Chances are most people would just ignore them or explain those things away. We don't see a ton of miraculous healing, like what happened with the beggar in Acts chapter 3 and 4. We don't see a ton of that happening around us. But that doesn't mean that healing and signs don't take place in another way, perhaps a way that people of our culture might be even more surprised by. What healing and signs and wonders might we then pray for to that end? What about the healing of relationships? When God brings people back together after what otherwise would have been a permanent break, it speaks to those who see it. Now, I'm definitely not suggesting that anyone should put themselves back in a dangerous situation. I'm speaking of a prayer-filled circumstance where both individuals admit their wrongdoing, work to change, and come back together through reconciliation that only the Holy Spirit can bring. If you insist whether or not a relationship can be repaired, if you insist on harboring bitterness and unforgiveness, I invite you to pray in Jesus' name for his glory. Is it really to his glory to harbor bitterness? Humbly. And if we're being bitter, aren't we usually making it about us? And selflessly, invite him to work on your heart. Yeah, they probably were wrong. You probably were too. Be willing to confess your struggles to a trusted Christian friend or one of our elders, maybe one of the pastors. Work through it, even though it's difficult. We're not going to pretend it isn't. Not every relationship should be fixed in the state that both individuals are in, but when it does happen and the healing is real, people notice. What about praying for a sign like a transparently changed heart? In a world where people hide their weakness and bury their failures, what if we prayed for the boldness to be transparent about our failures and point to how God has redeemed us and has made us into more of what we were created to be? You don't have to pray for a sign necessarily when you might actually be the sign. Pray for the boldness, the courage to be the sign for those around you. What kind of wonders might we pray for? What about our commitment to God and his way? We go to church when others might sleep in. We read our Bibles when others might watch TV or play video games. We pray even though it's hard sometimes. We give generously when the world says we should hoard everything we can. We help people who we have no reason to believe can ever repay us. We are kind to people who disagree with us, even if they disagree unkindly, as is often the case in our culture. If you live that way, don't you think that will generate wonder in people around you who don't know Jesus? It will. What does it mean here that they pray that this is all accomplished through the name of your holy servant Jesus? Well, We have to remember the context. Last week, in a text that was part of this same account, we saw the Sanhedrin demanding to know in whose name, in whose authority, Peter and John were teaching, preaching, and healing. And Peter told them in no uncertain terms that this was in Jesus' name, in Jesus' authority, according to Jesus' will. So the context tells us that they are praying that God will heal and perform signs and wonders with a recognition that all of this is under Jesus' authority, so sicknesses and problems must submit to Jesus. But they're acknowledging that they too submit to Jesus' will in all of this. Maybe he won't heal in a certain circumstance. Maybe they won't always get the sign or the wonder they were hoping for. But they are trusting that God will do what is right when it's right because Jesus is Lord of all. He has the power to do any of it that he so chooses, and he has the wisdom to do what is right at the right time in the right way. It's like an admission that they don't know the best way to implement what they're hoping to see. They're submitting to God's will and trusting him with the results. You want to pray in Jesus' name? Pray submitting to God's will and trusting him with the results. I think this is a clear application of a well-known text that gets applied too narrowly. It's found in Romans 8:26, which says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." People rightly explain that this means that when you are distraught or confused and just don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit will help by essentially praying for you as you come before God without words of your own. And I think that's an accurate application. But those situations are hardly the only ones where we don't know what to pray. A much more common scenario is where we don't know what to pray, but we think we do. We pray for the wrong thing sometimes. I believe this verse also means that when we pray for the wrong thing, especially with the "your will be done" humble mindset, the Holy Spirit breaks in and says, "Heavenly Father, I know that they're asking for this, but they really want this other thing because this is what would be best for them." God is not an evil genie waiting to answer your prayers literally in a way that causes you pain because you said the wrong words. You asked it wrong, so I'm going to give that to you. That's not what God is like. He's the exact opposite, willing to step in and help you when you aren't praying for what you really need, but you're praying with the right heart. I know many people who worry that they aren't praying correctly. But if you pray in Jesus' name, meaning for God's glory, in humility, and selflessly, then you literally cannot pray wrong. Because even if you inadvertently ask for the wrong things, the Holy Spirit will fix it for you anyway. So you can pray with tremendous confidence because God's Holy Spirit himself is helping you pray. Praise God. Now, we don't always get a response like the early Christians are about to see, at least not the first part. But I think we pretty commonly see the second part when we pray in Jesus' name as the Bible defines it, as we described it. Again, whether you use the words or not, fine either way. But here's the response in verse 31. "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, tangibly filled with God's presence, but more importantly, far more importantly, the people, the Christians who prayed for boldness and courage, were filled with God's presence." Now, this is not some second filling, what some even call a second Pentecost. the Christians here were already fully indwelt with the Holy Spirit. What this is speaking about is a renewed awareness of the Holy Spirit and a full submission to the Holy Spirit. Their prayer was answered. They prayed for God's glory. They prayed humbly for God's will to be done, and they prayed selflessly for the message to flow through them to those who needed to hear it, even though those Christians knew it would cost them. And the last lines are the proof of the answer. It wasn't the building shaking that proved the answer to their prayers. It was that empowered by the Holy Spirit in the face of threats and oppressions, they spoke the word of God boldly. It's about the heart. It's about the goal of your prayers. Are you praying for God to be glorified, even if you have to face discomfort for him to get it? Are you willing to pray humbly that God's will would be done, even if he chooses a way that you would never choose? Are you going to pray selflessly? That it's not about your happiness or your comfort or your accomplishment, but about God working good for others through you. If you're not sure how to do all of that, study this prayer and use it as a model. Start by acknowledging God's greatness and his sovereignty. Remind him of what he said in his word. Not that he's forgotten, but it will help you align with his will. Pray for courage and boldness to do what he calls you to do, even when you know it will be hard. When you do, you'll be praying a prayer that pleases the Father, that the Holy Spirit works through, and that is in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are in charge. We are not. You are perfectly wise. Our wisdom is very narrow. There's too many things we don't know and don't have the brain power to consider. We acknowledge that any purpose of yours will be accomplished, and therefore you are working even in these situations that seem painful or unpleasant to us. But we come to you with the same prayer we just heard about. We come to you with your word at play in our hearts, asking for boldness, for courage. Whether that's sharing our faith with somebody, whether that's being transparent about our own failures and how far you've brought us, whether that's letting go of that bitterness that we feel like we have the right to. We pray that you would make us the signs and wonders that point to your glory for all to see. And we pray in humility that you would use us to draw others into your kingdom and to raise others up in discipleship. We pray for your will to be done in us, through us, for us, as we trust you with all of it. Amen. I want to remind you about the connection cards. There are boxes on the back of those cards that you can use to tell us that you want more information about following Jesus, or you're interested in joining the church, or about getting baptized. Or maybe you want to share your prayer request, as we talked about earlier. Make sure that your contact information is on it, and then drop it in one of the black boxes on the back wall of this room, or you can give it to me at the door if you want to. Also, remember the invitation cards that make it easier to invite someone to church. Those are available at the information desk right over there, outside this room. When trying to keep a big view of God, sovereign Lord, creator of the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them, turn to God's word and see how it describes the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We're also blessed to be able to turn to biblically based songs that help us have a big view of God. Let's sing together and focus our hearts on the greatness of God, who is holy, who is worthy.